We've gathered this morning for an important aspect of our worship, which is the Lord's Supper. This is a ritual that the Lord commanded the church to carry on. He gave it on the ground that it will help us to focus, to meditate, and think about what the cross of Christ meant. His instruction is that we'll continue to do this until we celebrate with him in his second coming. Furthermore, this command given to us has to do with our ability to focus, to think about his second coming, as well as thinking about the immediate effect, which is the redemption of our soul. It is something that every believer is commanded to participate in, because it symbolizes that great sacrifice on the cross. As a result, when we come together to participate in this, there is something that we all have to be assured of, and that is every believer must ensure that he or she is in fellowship. And to be in fellowship simply means that we take the time to examine our soul, if there's any grudge or any known sin or whatever it is that we have in our soul. We need to admit it before God, and that will be cleansed at that instant. And then we'll be ready to partake of this Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter what the failure is. Once it's admitted, that is wiped out. But there is a warning that if anyone participates in this without searching his or her soul, he or she is coming upon God to bring about judgment. So we take this time to examine our soul with the end that we will also remain focused on the cross and the person of Christ throughout this celebration. Let's pray. We'll resume our study now with the actual treaty, the fourth theme of the session we've been considering. The actual treaty is in verses 27 through 31 of Genesis 21. See, we had an explanation in the last section where Abimelech vehemently defended himself against an assumption that Abraham had made. Abraham himself did not dispute the explanation of the king, indicating that he believed the truthfulness of Abimelech, so he proceeded now to make a treaty with him. The details of the treaty to an extent is given verses 27 through 31 that read, "So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?' He replied, 'Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well.' So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there." Now, two events took place during this treaty process. The first is that what we probably should describe as the treaty proper. It is in this, which is described in verse 27. "So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty." And the word "so" indicates that Abraham agreed to the request of Abimelech, as well as accepted his explanation concerning the season of this well. To demonstrate that he was ready to make treaty with Abimelech, Abraham offered his sheep and cattle. Now, the word "sheep" is a translation of the Hebrew word "tishon," T-S-O-L-F-N.
and to sown. It means small cattle, sheep, sheep and goats. The word cattle itself has the meaning of an ox, a cattle, or a herd. So the use of the two Hebrew words together, it suggests that Abimelech, at least in this period, that Abraham, what he brought to Abimelech, was a mixture of all kinds of animals that he raised. In other words, the animals he gave here consisted perhaps sheep, goat, and an oxen. That could have been some of the things involved here. It appears that Abraham alone furnished the animal for the treaty, indicating that to an extent he is the lesser of the two men involved in this treaty. The last expression of verse 27, where it said the two men made a treaty, literally the Hebrew says the men caught a covenant. The word treaty is translated from the Hebrew word berith. B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. Berith. It means covenant, pledge, or alliance. See, a covenant is normally established between two individuals. So it could be between God and man, or it could be between two men. When used between man and man, the meaning could be treaty, alliance, or pledge. There is a sense of friendship conveyed in the covenant between men. However, if the covenant is between a monarch and his subjects, then the covenant has the meaning of a constitution or an ordinance. Sometimes a covenant involves a third party who mediates between the primary parties. In any case, a covenant often is sealed with pledges, or in case of God, there may be signs to validate the covenant. A ceremony often follows the pledge. Such ceremony will involve libation, where people take wine and toss it on the ground, touching of breasts, or exchange of clothes, or even marriages between the two parties in order to consolidate or ratify, so to say, the treaty. In any covenant, there is this basic idea of commitment. The covenant between Abraham and Abimelech is therefore a pledge of peace between these two men. This pledge is actually the oath that they took. We are not provided with the details of the treaty, but one thing we know is that it was ratified by Abraham giving gifts to Abimelech, and Abimelech's acceptance of these gifts of animals. Now, the term of treaty, of course, is that there will be peace between Abraham and Abimelech, between Abraham or Abimelech's descendants, as well as his people. So this is the first aspect of this treaty, or the first event. The second event of the treaty process is Abraham getting Abimelech to witness that the well of the water that has been in dispute, or that he had complained earlier about, was indeed his own property. So that's why we read verse 28 to 31 says, Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So the place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. Now some scholars suggest that what are described in verses 28 to 31 are the details of the treaty. But we do not believe this to be the case. We believe that the event recorded in verses 28 to 31 must have happened after the treaty proper. And we say this for several reasons. First of all, The tense in the Hebrew for making the treaty in verse 27 indicates that the action of the treaty has been completed in verse 27. Second, verse 28 begins with a Hebrew word that indicates a sequence, so that verse 28 should then begin with the word then, indicating something is coming after the main treaty. So this again will indicate that what is described next is not really the actual treaty. Third, the seven ewe lambs are not part of the animals used in the treaty. For the word ewe lambs is really a translation of a different Hebrew word, kipsha. Kipsha. Whereas, of course, we know we still have one of those words in the word used for the animals, toshon, and the other one I didn't write it, but it's bakar, the Hebrew word bakar, B-A-Q-A-R. Bakar, that's what's translated cattle. But here we see a different word, kipsha, K-I-B-S-A-H, kipsha. It means an ewe lamb or a lamb. The fact that this word was used, and the fact that the lambs were set apart from the rest, must mean that a second event took place. Fourth, Abimelech, as a king, must have known that a treaty is often ratified with some exchange of gifts. He has already received gifts of animals from Abraham. Therefore, when Abraham had set apart seven ewe lambs, that was puzzling to him, that Abraham should do that. Hence, his question. See, his question and surprise indicate that Abraham, or at least his, Abraham's action, had nothing to do with the treaty. Otherwise, he would not have been surprised. He wouldn't have asked him that question. So, it must therefore be a different event that was taking place immediately flowing in the conclusion and the actual treaty. Fifth, the treaty of peace has not been had it not been concluded, Abraham would have probably not answered the king the way he did. For the word accept in the Hebrew suggests that Abraham was imposing on the king his own will. In effect, he is offering the seven ewe lambs to the king in such a way that he will have to accept, because of the truthfulness of the matter of the well. Because remember, the whole idea is both of them want truth. So if there has been no treaty already in existence or concluded, it would seem that Abraham would probably have been reluctant to impose on the king on what he knows to be the truth. But because there is now a treaty between them that has been concluded, Abraham was certain that the king will have to accept this his offer of seven ewe lambs in order to keep to the terms of the oath that they have taken of being truthful. And one of the tests of being truthful here is who owns this well. Clearly, it belongs to Abraham, and that's what Abraham wants to establish. So in any case, the purpose of offering the seven ewe lambs is that when Abimelech accepts them, that will serve as evidence to the truthfulness of the claim of Abraham that he dug the well. The word seven is a translation of the Hebrew word sheba, sheba, S-H-E-B-A, Ayin, or apostrophe going to the left. See, the number, it just means seven. The number seven, you know, there are a lot of people who are interested in numerology, the Bible. But the number seven is to be considered first as a numerical significance. And then secondly, it could have symbolic meanings. The use of number seven is prevalent in the Old Testament, but we do not know the origin of the significance attached to it. Certainly, its use in the Old Testament is often significant. But because God is said to rest in the seventh day of creation, the number seven has been considered in many ways as far as being significant. First of all, having a special sacredness. In other words, they will treat it as something very sacred. Secondly, that the number seven denotes the totality or a cycle or an accomplished task. That would be a significance to the number seven. Or that number seven marks a time of rest. Now, all of these are the symbolic usage of the word number seven. It all depends on the context to decide whether it is literal or symbolic. Of course, not every use of the number seven in the Bible has a symbolic meaning. But here it seems that its use may simply be to show that the witness that Abraham seeks when obtained will be total and complete. The word witness in itself comes from the Hebrew word Eda. Eda. Ayin, E-D-A-H. Eda. Ayin, E-D-A-H. Eda. It means testimony, witness. Now, this word is used also in many ways. This word was used in a legal or judicial sphere and in civil affairs to mean someone who is present at a legal transaction and can confirm it if necessary. Such people worked as notaries, as for example, when there is an oral transfer of property. At a later time, the witnesses not only acted to attest the transaction and to confirm it orally, but also they began to sign up the deed of purchase or the document. So a witness takes on the new nuance of those who are able and willing to confirm the truth of a transaction by affixing their own signatures. Here, however, the king is to attest to the truthfulness of Abraham's claim. He was not an eyewitness when Abraham dug the well, but if he accepts the seven lambs, he will indeed be attesting to the fact that Abraham's claim was correct as the rightful owner of this well. There was no property deed to indicate that this well in question belonged to Abraham, but a name was given to the place of this treaty in order to serve as a way to recognize that it belongs to Abraham. The name given to this place is Beersheba. This name consists of two words which could be translated well of oath or well of seven. Well of oath or well of seven. These are two possible meanings. So this name suggests that the oath of treaty and affirmation that the well that is in dispute here belonged to Abraham, and that this settlement took place around the well that Abraham had complained of. Now, regardless of the actual meaning of the word Beersheba, its significance is that it serves here as a registration that this well belonged to Abraham, and that is Abraham's property. Furthermore, the king, by agreeing that the well belonged to Abraham, has in effect endorsed to Abraham the right to live without being molested by anyone in his territory. And that is how this part of the treaty, the whole thing, come to an end. So right after that, a few things are given to us to conclude this section, and that is in verses 32 through 34. We have some events described to end up the whole process. Now we have considered, we have been considering the treaty between Abraham and Abimelech. We have noted that Abraham has secured his ownership of the well. But then the Holy Spirit, through Moses, provides us with three events that follow the treaty. These three events are given in the last three verses of this chapter. The first event is the departure of Abimelech from the location that is called Beersheba. As look at verse 32 now says, after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Now this verse confirms that the treaty was made at the location that Abraham had given the name Beersheba. But at the end of the treaty, Abimelech and the commander of his armed forces returned to their home, described as the land of the Philistines. Now this expression gives the implication that Beersheba was not in the territory of the Philistines. But we know that Abraham was at this time living in Gerara. Gerara, which is a territory of the Philistines. So the issue is, how should we understand the expression land of the Philistines? We should understand this expression as saying this, that Abimelech returned to a territory of the Philistines, particularly his capital city, wherever that happened to be. Now there are several reasons why we should accept this explanation. First of all, the Hebrew word used is Eretz. Eretz. Aleph, E-R-E-T-S. Eretz. It means land in the sense of a specific territory, in contrast to something like sea. It can also mean earth. It also means country, city. It has several meanings. Sometimes it means underworld or the Hades. Of all these meanings, the best one that fits the context is territory. So that's why we believe that territory should be a better way to understand it. Second, if Beersheba was not in the territory of the Philistines, the witness of Abimelech will be meaningless, since the land will be under the authority of another ruler. Furthermore, why will Abimelech or his servants, in this particular case, seize a well that is not located within the king's control? Third, Abraham is said to remain in the land of the Philistines in verse 34. But he is not said to have returned to the land of the Philistines as Abimelech and his general. Therefore, it is best not to translate this phrase to give the impression that Beersheba was in a territory outside the control of the Philistines. So we believe that all it is that the king returned to a different territory in the land of the Philistines. The second event is Abraham's worship in the location where the treaty was concluded. As we read in verse 33, where it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba to commemorate this treaty between him and Abimelech. As one commentator said, this is what they said in their commentary, the planting of this long-lived tree with its hard wood and its long, narrow, thickly clustered evergreen leaves was to be a type of the ever-enduring grace of the faithful covenant of God. End of quote. But really, Abraham did something in planting the tree, no doubt, but he did something more important. He worshipped God. The calling on the name of God is simply a way to describe his worship of God. This worship, no doubt, is a worship of praise. We are not told that he built an altar, but it's quite likely that he did. However, the interest of the Holy Spirit is merely to impress upon us that Abraham was not carried away with the blessings that he enjoyed. Instead, to inform us that Abraham gave thanks to God who caused Abraham to seek to make a treaty with him and to grant him the request of vindicating, or at least confirming that the well belonged to him. So Abraham must have recognized that Abimelech's desire to make a treaty with between him and himself was something that God had actually put in his mind. And so he was so glad that this came to pass. Now it is interesting that Abraham described the Lord here as eternal God. This is the very first time in the scripture, in the Bible, that eternity as an attribute of God is mentioned. Actually, the Hebrew, Abraham, in the Hebrew, Abraham called God this way, El Olam. El Olam. E-L begins with the word Aleph, E-L, Aleph, O-L-A-M. El Olam. The word Olam really means long duration, antiquity, forever, everlasting. And the word El for God here is a word that not only means God, but it means the mighty one. It also means gods. That's used for idols, false gods, or even for demons. That word El can also apply to demons. So this word is really commonly used for the God of Israel as well as the God of the pagans. So El, when you say, doesn't necessarily mean referring to the true God. It's just the context that will give us a clue as to whether it refers to the true God. Now, the word El is used in several ways, so to differentiate. When the author wants to be very careful to differentiate El from the false God, they will qualify the word El. Let me give you some of the ways they qualify them. The first one will be to use the word Mimar. Mimal. If you say El Mimal. Mimal is M-I-M-A Aleph A-L. Mimal. It means God that is above. That's one way they use that word. Or another way is they use the word El Shaddai. El Shaddai. S-H-A-D-D-A-Y. El Shaddai means Almighty God. Sometimes we may find the word El Hakabod. El Hakabod. Hakabod is H-A. Double K-A-B-O-D. It means God of glory. And sometimes they might use the word L-K or He. L-K or L-He. It means the living God. So these are various ways that the word L may be differentiated, so to be sure that no one misunderstands it as referring to either an idol or a demon. But here though, Abraham, in describing the Lord as the eternal God, he is recognizing that the Lord he worships is different from anything known as gods within the land of the Philistines, where there were a lot of idolatry there. And also that the Lord is the creator as well as the source of his blessings. So when Abraham referred here to the Lord as eternal God, he was recognizing that the plan of God for him is something that's eternal.
Now, that is something every now and then we seem to forget. Now, every one of us here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you are. Well, if you're a believer, you didn't become a believer just now. And you say, well, I became a believer the day I believed in Christ. Yes, you did. That's true. But you see, it is because from eternity past, God had elected you to be a believer. It just happened that in the right time, it was made clear. So, what that means is, it has a great implication. And that implication is this. Always remember that there is a plan that is eternal concerning you. There is nothing that comes to you that just happened. Everything in our life, nothing comes just happening. Or, as some people say, use the word accident, which we'll later on in our studies as we continue. Sure, that's no such thing. But for now, the thing I want you to zero in is, when Abraham said eternal, he is recognizing that even that well has been a part of an eternal plan for him. And therefore, you and I should always remember that. Everything, there is nothing that happens in our life that is meaningless. You may look at an occurrence and say, well, you know, that one doesn't make sense. Yes, it may not make to you. But there is an eternal plan. There is nothing, even if the Lord permits the devil to have his way, there is a plan, there is a reason. So, as long as we remember that we have a God who is eternal, with eternal plan for each and every one of us, it gives us the perspective that no matter what the devil tries to do to sidetrack us, we remember that we are functioning under a plan that's eternal. Now, the third event of this section is actually an information about the residence of Abraham. He lived a long time in the land of the Philistines, as we read now in verse 34, where it says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Again, you see, Abraham, as we know, when we started this passage in chapter 21, we know that he has really go back in chapter 20 when we saw him moving to Gerar. And that must be a location he has stayed for a long time. Now, he probably did not live in this same city or location that Abimelech lived, but some territory of the land known as the land of Philistines. Now, some take it that, this expression, land of Philistines, as used here, must be a conflict with verse 32. And therefore, they felt that they must resolve this conflict. Well, one explanation that these people try to give in order in their mind to resolve this conflict is to say that the land of the Philistines at that time had no fixed boundary. That's the way they explain it. Hence, they say that Beersheba did not belong to the kingdom of Abimelech in the stricter sense. Now, although this explanation may make sense, but it is much better to understand the land of the Philistines as simply a territory of the Philistines. So the indication will be there's no conflict between verse 32 and verse 34. All he said is this. Abraham lived in one part of the territory, and Abimelech lived in another territory. So there will be no conflict. But if we use the word land without remembering that the Hebrew word eretz could also mean territory, then there will be a conflict. And in that way, they can go into all kinds of things trying to resolve the conflict. But just understanding that the Hebrew word eretz can also mean territory gives us a better explanation that Abraham lived in one part of the territory and Abimelech himself lived in another part. Well, we have concluded our study of the treaty that transpired between Abraham and Abimelech. We have seen two basic lessons that we should all learn and focus on and apply. If you recall, the first one is that we must be very careful in our assumptions about people. That when people
do something wrong against us, we should never assume that they know. Because a lot of times people will do something wrong and have a clue. It is your responsibility who has been wrong to go to that person and say, yes, you did me wrong. Now, we went in, of course, to realize that there are some people who may not respond kindly. That's part of what you should expect as a believer. And that's why our Lord gave that instruction that if you happen to deal with believers, you go, tell him, he doesn't listen. Take him another one, tell him, he doesn't listen. He said, let this whole church get involved, he still doesn't listen. Then say, treat him as an outsider, which should be the last resort. But the issue is that don't assume. If somebody says something you don't understand it, ask him or ask her. Or if somebody has done some wrong to you, rectify it by telling the person so that they will know. The second aspect of what we saw in terms of application has to do with the way we look at things in terms of grudge. Bearing grudge. That it is not wise for any one of us to bear grudge. Grudge is one way that the devil can draw your bones. He can use it. Now, there are a lot of people who, you know, bear grudges for whatever reason. They are bitter, and you can tell it. Everything they do, you see it. When a person is bitter in the soul, bearing all kinds of grudge, well, his or her life will be a miserable one. He may have all the accolades of this life and be miserable. So, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility not to provide the devil that tool to walk with us, and that is the tool of bearing grudge, because it can be quite destructive to the life of a believer. Now, so having said that, but there are two more applications that we need to reemphasize, so to say, so that we can end this chapter. First of all, a wise person should always seek the friendship of those to whom God has blessed, or those who enjoy God's grace. If you are wise, these are the people you seek the friendship. Those who have been blessed of the Lord, and those who enjoy the grace of God in a special way. Abimelech was wise enough in that he sought the friendship, not only of Abraham, but of his son Isaac. Later on, as we will study in Genesis 26, verse 26 through 29, we'll study that passage sometime in the future, depending on what the Lord has in mind. But this is a man who is wise. So what did he do? Well, he made treaty. He sought friendship, because he knew that there is something special about Abraham, and therefore wants to be his friend. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzat, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." Remember the principle we have been emphasizing? If you are blessed, people will see it. People will see it. So in this case, we've seen that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you would do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treat you well, and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Well, in other words, what we see here is, it will be fully, what we call foolhardy, to try to pick up a fight with one that is blessed of the Lord. That's foolishness on the part of a person. As believers, we should recognize that we are blessed. That we should recognize. Therefore,
When people pick fights with us, we should remember that such individuals are writing their death warrant. And that also tells you, you should not pick a fight with one who is blessed of the Lord. Because if you do, you just ask him for trouble and you will get it. This is clearly, this wise king understood that. And that is why he didn't want to have any misunderstanding between him and Abraham. No, with Isaac, because he has seen that these are people who are unique in God's plan and that God has blessed them. Therefore, when we find ourselves being picked upon by people who, for whatever reason they want to pick upon us, we should feel for them in a way, not be angry with them because they are really asking for trouble. But furthermore, we should always remember, though, no matter what happens, what the Apostle Paul, the question he raised in Romans 8:31, should always come to our mind in such situations. Romans 8:31. And that's the question. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's something you have to remember. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is for you. You're blessed. So the whole world can be against you. It doesn't matter. What's important is that the one that counts, the one who has the power, he can vaporize the whole world in the twinkle of an eye, that he's on your side. And that's the only consolation you need. The world can be against you. But if the Lord is on your side, he says no one can harm you really, unless by his divine permission. Second thing that we should remember here is this. It is always essential to offer thanks and praise to God whenever we receive special grace from him in times of blessing. It was a blessing to Abraham that Abimelech conceded to him the ownership of the well that he dug in his territory. This motivated Abraham to worship God by way of praising him. Therefore, whenever we receive any blessings, our first response should be to offer thanks to our God. And there are many, many blessings that he brings upon our way daily. The other thing is sometimes our minds are so clogged up with inconsequential things of this life that we don't see the little blessings that come daily in our lives. I challenge you, begin today, once you leave here, and start watching. If you're not always conscious, there are little things that the Lord does every minute, every moment in your life that are blessings that should call you or cause you to offer him thanks. And that is why we could obey that command that tells us to give him thanks without ceasing. Because as you watch your life every day, the little things that happen, it can be clearer to you that he's showing his blessings. And so, your soul should be filled constantly with praise and thanksgiving. If he's not doing so, that should be an indication to you that you're not really being as conscious of your relationship with the Lord as you think you are. Because when a person is conscious, every moment of his life or her life, he or she will recognize the great blessings that the Lord brings to him or her. So this brings to an end our study of Genesis 21. Next week we'll go into chapter 22. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you belong to that group, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. It's all because of you. There is no sin that you have committed or will commit that he did not die for on that cross. He destroyed the power of the devil over you. He destroyed all kinds of things that would have led one to eternal destruction. This Christ took on himself, so that when he offered, it is finished. That means there is nothing in the world left for you to do about your sins. Your only option is to trust that Jesus Christ went to that cross and took it all. And when he did that, that you have now the free access to eternal life by faith in him. That's why the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have eternal life through his name. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be conscious of your infinite blessings that flow on our way on a daily basis. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.